Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 2, verses 1 through 21 for the day of Pentecost, which day was not precisely the birth of the church. There was, after all, an Old Testament church. The Old Testament believers put their faith in the Christ who was to come, as he was foreshadowed by the various types and figures, the institutions, the history, and the various offices of the Old Testament Israel, prophets, priests, and kings. And yet this day of Pentecost brings about so decisive a change that we must speak of it as a new era. Without the day of Pentecost, there would be no Christian church. So it is the birth of the distinctively Christian church. Without the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the apostles undoubtedly would not have had the courage to preach the gospel. They would not have had a clear concept of the content of the gospel, and there wouldn't have been any power accompanying their proclamation of the gospel. And it may be that the memory of Christ would have disappeared with the passing of that first generation. Have you ever asked yourself, what was Pentecost before Pentecost? Well, it was one of the three great pilgrim festivals of Old Testament Israel, along with Passover and Tabernacles. It was known as the Feast of Weeks and also the Day of First Fruits. It took place 7 weeks plus one day after Passover, hence Penti or 50, cost, sacrifice. It had agricultural meaning in that it was a day in which was celebrated the harvest, the annual harvest, but it has especially religious significance. It was the anniversary of the giving of the law, and therefore of the renewing of the Mosaic covenant. And so with the outpouring of the Spirit taking place on Pentecost Sunday, Christians began to celebrate it as not the first fruits of the harvest, but the first fruits of souls through gospel preaching and the inauguration of the new covenant, not the celebration of the Mosaic covenant. The fire of tongues paralleled the fire that was seen at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law, and they will receive the law, whereas we receive Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. So what I'd like to do in these verses, to look at the event of Pentecost itself, and then we'll look at the response to Pentecost, and then we will look at Peter's initial explanation of the events. So let's look at the event itself. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Notice the church is gathering. Probably they are worshiping and praying as they were when they gathered in verse 14. And then suddenly, we're told in verse 2, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It doesn't say that there was a wind. It says there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And then verse 3, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what's happening here is the people are being provided a physical, a discernible, external phenomena to represent the presence of the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, the divine presence is at times represented by wind, at other times, Elijah on Mount Carmel. Other times represented by fire, as the burning bush with Moses. So you have wind and fire that represents the divine presence. That divine presence is invisible, and so there are visible physical manifestations representing the spiritual reality of what's taking place. The tongues of fire would seem to be representing the gift of tongues that is to be given. Verse 4 says they began to speak in other tongues. What that word means is that they begin to speak in other languages. So verses 9 through 11 15 of the localities are actually listed of the languages that were being spoken. And then also in verses 6 and verse 8, there's another word that's used. And that is the word from which we get our word dialect. And so it's translated each in his own native tongue, verses 6 and 8, so that native language. So we have two different ways in which the gift of speaking languages that had not been learned is being represented. In other words, this is a miraculous event. We have the visible flames. We have the sound of the wind, and we have the manifestation of the languages that are being spoken. And these are visibly and audibly representing that the Holy Spirit has come. And these are languages. We should not confuse this with the Pentecostal experience of ecstatic speech or of a speech that has sometimes been characterized as a kind of a ecstatic utterance. We'll see more about that in a couple of weeks. No, it's very clearly what's being said here is they are speaking in languages, and it's a gift of speaking, not hearing, as some have speculated. It's not what they are hearing, it's what's being spoken that they are hearing. And the gift is given not to the listeners, but to the speakers. And so it says in verse 3, they were all filled. Who? The ones that are going to be doing the speaking. The divided tongues of fire in verse 3 appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So the gift is that which is being imparted to those who are speaking. And what are they saying when they're speaking? Well, verse 11 says they are speaking of the mighty works of God. So what we have here is a kind of reversal of the confusing of the languages as the judgment of God in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. And so the barrier of language is being removed as this apostolic gathering is speaking in languages that they have not learned, manifesting so that audibly, visibly, so that those who are in their vicinity can understand that this is a spiritual phenomena that is taking place of an extraordinary kind. All right, the response of the multitude then, verses 5 through 13. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Well, they're devout. They're there as pilgrims, some of them are residents, but what they're doing is they're observing Pentecost. They are religiously observant Jews. So they are designated devout men. And they're there from all around the region, under heaven, the world, all around the Mediterranean rim, and then into Asia Minor and even into Southwest Asia. And so we read then, at this sound, the multitude came together, the sound of the wind. They came together. They gather around the location where the disciples have assembled. And then when they are there, they begin to hear the languages. So they came together. They were bewildered because each one, continuing in verse 6, was hearing them speak in his own language. And it was the Holy Spirit that was giving them utterance so that they were undoubtedly, given that this is a gift of the Spirit, they were undoubtedly speaking clearly and eloquently, speaking well the things that they were saying. So verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Apparently, the fact that they were Galileans even heightens the bewilderment, because they were well known for being backward and provincial, and they had heavy accents, which distinguished them as Judean rednecks, as it were. And so it's not possible that these that they are able to speak our dialect. So they're astonished at it. And then Luke, writing in Acts, goes on and records the locations. He says they were Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, and Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia. And he's gradually moving from the east to the west and into the south as well, moving all the way to Rome as he recounts the various dialects or the people from the various regions who were hearing their own dialects being spoken. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues. So that's the word glossa. Like I say, it functions in the same way that our word tongues, we talk about people speaking in a foreign tongue or in their own native tongue. So it has that same kind of diversity in Greek, in the Greek in our Bible, as our English word has. And it's a way of indicating languages, the languages that have been listed. And so verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and said, "They are filled with new wine." So we have several classes of persons here. We have pilgrims from around from all these regions that are being listed. We have the residents of Jerusalem and Judea. They're all there together because it's festival time. It's this Pentecostal feast. And they're bewildered by this. It'd be like a Sunday school class where native-born English-speaking Americans, you know, we're the worst linguist in the entire world. We know one language, and that's all we bother with. The rest of the world learns multiple languages. So you go to a Sunday school class next Sunday morning, starts at 9:30. Next Sunday morning, you go to Sunday school, and our English native-born Americans are speaking in Chinese, perfect Chinese, perfect Spanish, perfect German, perfect Korean. And our native, our foreign-born members walk into the room, and they're hearing their language being spoken perfectly. What would be the response? You'd be absolutely astonished. Well, that's what's happening here. And that's why Luke uses four different words. They were bewildered. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were perplexed. This is not what's sometimes been called free vocalization associated with Pentecostalism. This is languages, identifiable languages. It's a miraculous endowment to speak a language you have not learned. That doesn't keep some from concluding they're just drunk. And so that's what's said in verse 13. They've just been drinking new wine, and so that must be the explanation. Never mind that the effect of drunkenness would be the opposite of facilitating speech, would inhibit speech. But when you are a rationalist or a naturalist, and where you won't accept anything as possibly from God, you have to come up with a naturalistic explanation, and so that's the one they seize upon. As weak as it is, well, it just must be that they're drunk. And so they can speak perfectly all these foreign languages. So it's a bad explanation, but this is what people do. Anything other than the supernatural, anything other than attributing what's happening to God. So that's the response of the multitude. Now let's move on to the explanation of Peter. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Who is this that has stood up and is speaking to this crowd? This is Peter. Didn't we just see him a few weeks before? Losing his nerve in the presence of a servant girl who was accusing him of being associated with Jesus? Isn't this Peter who, in a cowardly way, denied not just once, not just twice, but three times that he knew who Jesus was? What we're seeing already, we're already seeing the transformation that takes place by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter's another man. He's already another man. He's already been endowed with the Holy Spirit. He's standing up bold and courageous and speaking in a very direct and forthright way, as we'll see as we move through the sermon. He will say to this crowd, he will speak of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. Very direct, almost to the point of being blunt. So Peter is a new man. And then he says in verse 15, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. Apparently that was a convincing argument back in first century Judea. Would not be such a convincing argument today. Regrettably, that would be no argument at all, because there are people that do get drunk not by 9 o'clock in the morning. But apparently not then. And so that's his refutation. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody in Judea would be drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning. So he goes on. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is the anticipated outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is the beginning of the Messianic age. This is the promise of the Spirit that the Old Testament prophets, of which they prophesied over and over again. And what he does is he cites verses 28 to 32 of Joel chapter 2, saying, this is that. In other words, what he is doing is he is invoking the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just digress for a moment and talk about where this sermon is going. He's going to cite three witnesses to the identity of Jesus as Lord and Christ. So if you look ahead in your Bible to verse 36, you see the point. The climax of the sermon is verse 36. Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, who? Well, the one he says identifies as Jesus of Nazareth. Back in verse 22, this Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. That's the point he's trying to make. That's his argument. And the argument is a threefold argument. He appeals to the witness of the Holy Spirit in verses 16 to 21, our text today. He appeals to the witness of the events of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension in verses 22 to 24. And then he appeals to Scripture in verses 25 through 36. So what we'll zero in on is this argument of the witness of the Holy Spirit. This phenomena that you're seeing, this is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus has done. He is the Messiah who is imparting his Holy Spirit to the church. Look at verse 33. Being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What are you seeing and hearing? Well, the sound of the wind. Well, the tongues of fire. The gift of languages being spoken. What is that? Well, this is Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the prophecy that was made by Joel 500 or more years ago. So let's look in detail at the witness of the Holy Spirit to Christ. So back to verse 16. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is now being fulfilled. And in the last days, yes, we are in the last days. They begin with the events of the cross. It shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on your sons and your daughters, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So what he's pointing to is the evidence that all flesh, that all manner of persons have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. There were the 120 that are in the upper room. There's Mary. There's the women. He speaks of the sons and of the daughters and of the who will prophesy. And even the lowliest of all, the male servants and the female servants. In those days, the last days, this era, this epic that is being inaugurated, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Now he's using Old Testament figures. God frequently in the Old Testament communicated through visions and dreams, the evidence that a person was being moved by the Holy Spirit was they would have this vision, they would have this this dream, they would prophesy. And prophecy doesn't necessarily and more typically does not mean foretell, it just means forthtell, means to proclaim. And so he's using Old Testament imagery. If I just digress a little bit more, for example, in Malachi anticipates a day when all the nations will be offering incense and sacrifices to God. Well, that's fulfilled in Christ. He's using the terminology and the figures and the institutions of which he has knowledge to represent a greater reality. It doesn't mean literally they will be offering incense and sacrifices when Messiah comes, as though that's all going to be continue to be characteristic of the age once Christ offers his sacrifice. But no, incense represents prayer. Sacrifice represents the blood of Christ. But he communicates it in the terms that he knows given the institutions that surround him. And so it is here. He takes that which represents the endowment of the Spirit in the Old Testament. People who prophesy, people who have Spirit-inspired dreams, Spirit-inspired visions. The point is not the dreams and the visions, because they're not going to happen on Pentecost, right? There are no dreams or visions on Pentecost Sunday. What he means is, what Joel was saying and Peter is understanding is saying, through this gift of languages and the sound of the wind and the appearance of the flames of fire, what we're seeing is the equivalent of visions and dreams and prophesying as all God's people, your young men, your old men, your sons, your daughters, are endowed with the Spirit and are able to speak the things of God, able to bear witness to the things of God in Christ. So that's the point of the citation, is that in particular, this gift of tongues, this fulfills the promise of visions and dreams, even though there aren't visions and dreams on Pentecost Sunday itself. The meaning is all God's people will be indwelt and be able to speak the truth of God. We have an eschatological language in verses 19 and 20. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Well, in verse 22, Peter goes on and says that that was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. So there's the signs and the wonders. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Well, when Jesus was crucified, the sun was turned to darkness. We're told that in Luke 23, verses 44 and following. And the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the day, the great and magnificent day. So he is describing events that are of cosmic proportions. And that's his meaning. I think it's the same in Matthew 24. When Jesus is speaking of the end, he's talking about events of cosmic consequence, cosmic proportion, earth-shattering events, epical in their nature. A decisive turn has been made in human history, and it's as though the heavens themselves were being rattled by the significance of this event of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all leading up to The day of the Lord in verse 20, repeatedly, Old Testament, New Testament, that refers to the final day. In other words, we're in the last days leading to the final day. And some of these cosmic descriptions of the moon and the sun and the blood and fire and vapor and smoke and so forth, some of that may be anticipating that final day as well, when Christ returns and judges the righteous and the unrighteous. So that's described as the day of the Lord, the great and magnificent day, when the last days reach the terminating, history-ending day of judgment, the last day of the last era. Well, let's see if we can summarize what Peter is saying in this section of his sermon. We'll give a threefold summation. Number one, this outpouring of the Spirit represents a new dynamic at work. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was present, but he was present only periodically. And now the Spirit is to be present permanently. In the Old Testament, he was present only in particular people, prophets and priests and kings. Now his presence is going to be universal. The Spirit comes to rest on each one. And it says that they all were filled with the Holy Spirit. And as Joel prophesies, your sons, your daughters, your young men, your old men, it's not going to be just the preserve of the few. It's going to be universally that the Holy Spirit is given to all the disciples of Jesus, to all who believe. And the Spirit will be given in unprecedented proportions. And so that's the language of poured out. There will be this flood tide of the Spirit's presence, this new dynamic in this new era. And it's immediately evident, like I say, in the transformation of Peter. It's instantaneous. And then we'll see as well the boldness and the courage of not just Peter, but of Stephen and of the Apostle Paul and even of the whole church, as it says in chapter 4. And verse 32, that they were all speaking with, verse 31 rather, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There's a new dynamic at work. That's the dynamic that's at work in our day and in this era. We are still in those last days. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was present in drops, a drop here and a drop there. And now the Holy Spirit is present as a flood, as it were. There's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the result's going to be at the end of Peter's sermon, there will be 3,000 people that will be converted. By the conclusion of his second sermon, we're told there were 2,000 more that were converted. 5,000 people. Two sermons. And think about our situation today. I mean, we labor to produce a single convert. And every once in a while, somebody goes from unbelief to belief. Someone goes from being unregenerate to born again, from being lost to being saved, but it's so infrequent, and it involves such effort on our part. We labor to see anything of consequence take place, and here there's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It has to be our prayer that we would see this kind of Pentecostal outpouring once again, a great empowering of the witness of the church. Secondly, Peter is speaking of a new community. So looking back at verse 17, that it is all flesh. The outpouring is upon all flesh, all mankind, and in the New American Standard Version. So that what's being created here is a new people of God. Again, the people of God are not going to be limited to Jews. The people of God are not going to be limited to a given geographic location or a given nation, Israel. What Pentecost signals is that a new community is being created. The Christian church is being created. And it's made up of people from all over the world. The Christian church is universal. The Christian church is global. It's all humanity that are being brought, who are receiving the Spirit, who are being saved by the shed blood of Christ and being brought into a new community. So one of the reasons why it's so important that we get back together as a congregation, because one of the main intentions of the whole work of redemption is the creation of community, community, community. And you can't have community if you're not present, if you're not together, if you're not assembling. You can't do that on the internet. However much we try to make do with the limitations that are imposed upon us, it won't happen. And so it's vital that we get together. Why? Because it's a community that's being created. And that's why as we progress through the book of Acts, we'll see that they are gathering and gathering and gathering again and again, over and over. This is what they do. This is what it means to be the church. We are an ecclesia, which literally means an assembly. And presumably, to be an assembly, you have to assemble, one would think. And so that's what we see. They're gathering together, and they gather together as a people that are not distinguished by external criteria. Race is not a factor. Gender is not a factor. Class is not a factor. They're rich, they're poor. There are a variety of races and ethnicities and cultures. Gathering together as one people of God, Galatians 3:28, in which there's neither male nor female, neither Greek nor Jew, neither slave nor free, but all are one in Christ. That's the vision of the new covenant, new community that's being established. And then thirdly, there's a new message. So that leads to verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, that's in Joel, that's the divine name, Jehovah, Yahweh. It's the name of the deity. And in this context, this could only be referring to Jesus, who in verse 36 is identified as Lord and Christ. This is an affirmation of the deity of Christ. This Jesus, verse 33, who's exalted at the right hand of God and has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He has been made Lord and Christ. And his point is the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to this, of that which Joel prophesied. This is that event. And it's a sign that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised one who does the pouring out. So that when you hear the sound of the wind and you see the flames of fire, and when you hear the speaking in languages, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is present, and that's a sign that Jesus has poured out his Spirit. As he's the one that is fulfilling that prophecy. And so the promise is, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I think the question that the passage leaves with us is, have I done that? Have I called upon the name of the Lord so that I might be saved? Saved from what? Saved from the day of the Lord in the preceding verse, verse 20. The judgment day. That day is coming. I'll stand before God. I'll stand before God as a sinner on judgment day. I need to be saved on that occasion. I need that my sins are forgiven, that I've been reconciled to God, that I have the gift of eternal life. I need to be identified as a disciple of Jesus. And so the promise is, whoever shall call upon his name, the name of Christ, that person will be saved. what does that leave us to do? It leaves us to cry out to him, and to do so now, and to not delay, to not think, well, I'll have another opportunity some other time. I think I'll wait. I'll put this off for a more convenient occasion. Because after all, I have my own dreams. I have my own aspirations. I'm a little bit fearful of what's going to be required of me. We assume we have many months and years to live, when in fact we don't. We don't know when Christ will return. We don't know when the day of our death will come. We don't know if we have time. That's why the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Don't be foolish. No, he's Lord and Christ. He's the Lord with whom you have to do. He's the Christ, the Savior of the world. Call upon him and you will be saved. Fail to do so, and you'll be lost. So today, now, while there's time, that's what Peter is urging, as we'll see as we proceed through his sermon. Salvation is available. That's what Jesus came to do. He came into the world to save sinners, even the foremost of all. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came not for the well, but for the sick. Not for the well who need no physician. Not for the righteous, but for sinners. That what? That they might be saved. And so that salvation is freely offered. Let there not be a single person here who would leave this morning and not take up the offer. And cry out to God in Jesus' name that salvation might come to you and to your household as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in this gift of the Holy Spirit and this releasing, the unleashing of the power of the Spirit, evident in Peter and his preaching and in the events that will follow. And oh Lord, we pray that we would see that power in our day. And we pray, oh Lord, that for anyone who is hesitating between the options, that today might be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's make the concluding hymn our prayer, number 332. Come, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove, number 332.